Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the last written word of God to man. Revelation chapter 10. We're looking at chapters 10 and 11 under the subject title, God's Prophetic Word, Word of Prophecy. We're going to see in chapter 10 the angel with the little book. The little book that contains God's prophetic word. And then in chapter 11, we're going to see the two witnesses who are proclaiming God's prophetic word. And remember now that prophecy is twofold. The more obvious understanding is foretelling, F-O-R-E, telling the future. Tomorrow at noon, thus and such will happen. That's prophecy. But prophecy is also proclaiming God's truth, not necessarily in the future, it could be now, such as God is love, or God gave his only begotten Son. That's also prophecy as well. So when you talk about prophecy, it's not just future events, it's also proclaiming God's truth. And as always, let's ask for God's help in our study. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it. And be excited about it, but more importantly, be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The little outline that the Holy Spirit gave us for the book of Revelation is found in chapter 1, verse 19. And in that little verse, we find the perfect divine outline for Revelation. John is instructed by the Lord Jesus to do these things. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things which you have seen. He just had seen Jesus in chapter 1 in his glorified, millennial, eternal state. Also, we find the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the conditions of the churches at the time that John is writing, the same conditions we find in churches today, the same conditions we find in our own lives. As you look at the titles, the loveless church, the persecuted church, the compromising church, the corrupt church, the dead church, the faithful church, the lukewarm church. Those churches are around today. Many cases are such that they're an admixture of them. They could be part loveless at times and lukewarm, maybe passionate and faithful for a while. Also in our own hearts, we are all of those churches at one time or another in one form and one measure or another. So it's the condition of things today. Chapter 4 begins the future. Chapters 4 and 5, many see this as the rapture of the church and the scene in heaven just before the tribulation is poured out. Chapter 4, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. What's going to take place after the church age? Some see the rapture of the church there in that verse, and we certainly can find the church, we think, in these 24 elders who are around the throne and around the Lamb. And we find in chapter 4 that they're worshiping God. And chapter 5, the Lamb is taking the scroll, the title deed to the earth, and he's about to break the seals. And as he breaks the seals, he's taking charge of the earth. Jesus had called Satan the god of this age. Paul called him the prince of the power of the air. Adam and Eve were given that authority to rule over this earth. They abdicated by sinning and following Satan instead of God. From that moment on, Satan has been the one who has been pretty much in control. Now we're going to see, after the rapture, as the seals are broken, that the Lamb is taking control once again of heaven and earth. Well, he's always had heaven, now he's going to have earth. The praise is there, it's a great praise chapter in 5. Now he begins to break the seals. Chapter 6, the first seal is broken, the conqueror, the Antichrist, comes forth. The second seal is broken as war takes place. here on earth. Third seal is broken as famine begins to take hold. The fourth seal, verse 7, as death becomes widespread. The fifth seal, many who come to Christ during the tribulation, never having heard the news before the rapture, but hearing it afterwards, they come to Christ and they're martyred because of their faith. They're crying out saying, Lord, vindicate us. The sixth seal, tremendous cosmic disturbances, also spoken of by Isaiah. And then in chapter 7, we see that God has 144,000 Jews who are going to be sealed by him and protected against the atrocities of the Antichrist and all of the chaos going on in the world during that time. Presumably, they're going to be evangelists or spokesmen for the Word of God. Then in chapter 8, we saw last week the seventh seal is going to be broken, and from that seal comes forth seven more judgments. Those are known as the trumpets. The first trumpet sounded and vegetation was struck. The second trumpet, the seas are struck. Third trumpet, the fresh water supply is struck. The fourth trumpet is the heavens being struck. The fifth trumpet, the locusts, the demon spirits are released from the bottomless pit to torment and plague mankind. The sixth trumpet, in chapter 9 and verse 13, the four horrible angels, the worst demonic spirits imaginable, are released from the Euphrates River to plague mankind. Now, chapter 10, with all of that that's been going on, it's pretty bad, isn't it? Half the world is now destroyed, not to mention the vegetation, the water supply is so badly ruined. We're not even into the Great Tribulation yet. After the church leaves, the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, is poured out on the world. It's going to be a seven-year period, and it's known as the Tribulation. The first 3.5 years are relatively peaceful. What we just saw is relatively peaceful. You think, how can that be? Well, to use the vernacular, you ain't seen nothing yet. The Lord hasn't begun to really do his work, nor has Satan. And so now we have a little bit of a hiatus here, a little bit of a calm before the incredible storm. The last 3.5 years is going to be unbelievable. But in chapter 10 tonight, we're going to see the angel with the book, because God moves and works according to his word, the book, and we're going to see that the power of this book is such that John needs to assimilate it. The angel holds the little book, and we see this angel and the announcement that he makes, and then John has to eat the little book, even as you and I need to eat the Word of God, even as we need to eat the living Word of God. Even though we don't like to use those terms, Jesus said in John, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me. To eat means to assimilate, to feed upon, to be nourished by. So let's begin with chapter 10 now in verse 1, the angel who has this little book for John to eat. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like a sun, like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Some have conjectured, is this Jesus or is it not? We don't know, of course. There are some qualities that make it look like Jesus, but again, we're just not certain. And one of the principles in Bible teaching, which I wish Bible teachers would follow, is when the Bible is silent, be silent. Stop trying to put words in God's mouth. No harm in saying, I can imagine, or it's possible. Those words are acceptable, but don't say something is so. You can't say this is Jesus the way many do, because we don't know if it is Jesus. Can't say it's not Jesus. We just don't know. But in any event, he is an angelic being. There's the rainbow indicating God will never destroy the earth again by a flood, face like the sun. That does remind us of Jesus, who is the light of the world. Feet like pillars of fire, indicating judgment. The judgment that's going to be poured out on the earth for rejecting Jesus Christ. And verse 2, he has a little book, and it's open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Talking about dominion, authority. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So this is a very strong and powerful angel, and of course they're much stronger and more powerful than we, or it's Jesus, we don't know. In any event, this little book is important, and this angel is striding the earth, one foot on the land, one on the sea, and he's crying out like a lion. And that does remind us of Jesus, doesn't it? The lion of the tribe of Judah. When he cries out, there are seven thunders uttering their voices, thunders of judgment. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. See, John is basically hearing all this, perhaps even seeing it in a vision, and he's just being a secretary. Whatever he's being told to do, John writes it down. But sometimes when you're dictating, you have to say to the person taking it down, this is off the record. Don't put this down. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So in a book of Revelation, where everything is to be revealed, we suddenly have a concealment, don't we? As God is saying, no, I don't want you to know about the seven thunders. Why? Because you don't need to know, God is saying. This reminds me of a very interesting verse, one which I think is wise for us to use at times, from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We don't know everything. God does not reveal everything. A parent does not reveal everything to a child, only what the child needs to know at that time. Well, God doesn't reveal everything to us, so we don't have to know. There are many things now that people could ask us, and we can say we don't know. God hasn't revealed it to us. Perhaps we'll find out in heaven. Meanwhile, the important thing is what he has revealed to us, that we must observe, that we must follow. So we don't know about these seven thunders, and we're not going to spend any time conjecturing. Verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So, this is it. As my grandfather used to say in German, Genug gesehen, enough is enough. God has had it with the foolishness of Adam and Eve and the takeover of Satan and the last 6,000 years of man following Satan. God says, I am now taking over. The day of the Lord has begun. And so look at God in verse 6. He has created the heavens, the earth. That's not a fact in schools today, is it? That's not a fact in science classes. And the earth and how long that is. So we have all sorts of theories now. And unless you do homeschooling, I'm not sure you're going to find much about creationism in schools, in public schools today. That's pretty much written out of there. Just for fun, I decided to ask my Siri on my phone, how old is the earth? And Siri pops up an answer from some Wikipedia, what have you, 4.5 billion years. I think 4.4. What do you think? Maybe it's 4.6. Who knows? And yet man is so sure of himself. He who's a created being takes over the position of being the creator. But no, God says, I've had it. I'm taking over. And now in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, it's about to sound. The mystery of God will be finished. That which has been hidden from the beginning will now be revealed as God takes over, and he has declared to his servants the prophets. He declared it to Samuel. He declared it to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to others. Now it's going to take place. All right? The angel says, now God is taking over, and you are to eat this little book, John, verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So John has been instructed to eat this book. He's eating it, and he finds it's very sweet initially, and then it becomes very bitter. Well, eating the book is really a picture of our assimilating, studying it. We have, in our family, we have some students, and they have books and physical books, online materials. They have to eat it in the sense they have to study it. They have to be able to regurgitate it in paper form. They have to make that part of their lives. They have to really understand it. So to eat it really means to assimilate it, to get it into your being. And John needs to eat this little book. What is it about? Well, what's he saying here? You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. He's eating what he's going to have to reveal, what he's going to have to teach. When I first got saved, I was so much in love with the Lord that I just wanted to leave my law practice and go out and teach the Bible. I just loved it. And the Lord had to speak to my heart and say in no uncertain terms, where are you going to go? You haven't even read the Bible through cover to cover. You have no idea what you're talking about. And so I had to pray for a love for it, and he gave me a great love, and I was still in the practice of law. I just would go home at night, and I'd read the Bible, and went through the whole King James Version in 8 weeks. And then someone told me there's a New American Standard Version. You might want to try that. So I read that one in 8 weeks. And that began a love affair with God's Word ever since. Eating it, assimilating it, making it part of me. And remember, it's not just to eat it to give it out. You eat food in order to become strong, to become nourished, to become healthy and well. And then you can minister to others. So we take the Word and we have to be nourished ourselves. And then we can share that word with others that they might be nourished. And this is all about the future coming up, the nations, the peoples, the tongues, the kings, to hear God's word. What does this mean to be sweet as honey in your mouth and bitter in your stomach? Well, it was like that for me. When I started reading the Bible, it was God's love letter to me. He loved me. He saved me. He wanted to bless me and to put me on a new foundation. It was sweet. And then I began to study some more, and I began to realize the sins in my life, and I began to realize the areas of change. And then it became kind of bitter because I had to say no to certain things and begin to put down certain things. Then it becomes bitter, doesn't it? And so this word is also sweet to the believer because it's talking about salvation and God's love, but it's also bitter to the unbeliever who is going to reject this word and pay the price. But for us, yes, it's sweet because we love the taste of it initially, God's love, God's mercy, God's provision, but then we've got to change. By his grace, we're going to have to change and say no. He begins to show us traits of character and things that we're doing that don't please him, and we've held on to these all of our lives. We have to give it up. It's not easy. It's bitter, but it's necessary. Well, chapter 11 now is going to talk about the two witnesses. Also, our topic is still is God's prophetic word. The prophetic word in chapter 10 was the little book that John is eating and now has to share. And now we find there are two witnesses in chapter 11. And these two witnesses will proclaim God's prophetic word. Let's look at their ministry, their death, and in verse 11, their resurrection. Then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. The two witnesses, who are they? Well, some will jump right in and say, I know, teacher. And they will fall into the trap of violating the principle I gave earlier. When the Bible is silent, be silent. But oh, so much has been written. These must be Moses and Elijah, because they are going to do the same things that Moses and Elijah did. Elijah called down fire on two occasions. So these guys will call down fire. It must be Elijah. Going to turn the water into blood. That's going to be Moses, isn't it? And then no rain is going to fall for the duration of their prophecy. That must be Elijah. Is God that limited that's all he can do is work through Elijah and Moses? Could he create two other guys or gals? Oh my God, could he use a woman to do that? Possibly. He certainly could, couldn't he? So who knows? Who cares? If it's important, God will tell us. If it's not, it's one of the secret things. And we're not even going to find out. We'll be in heaven unless we can watch it on closed-circuit television. In any event, let's look and see what these guys are doing. Verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. What is a measuring rod for? A ruler is to show authority, isn't it? You move into a new house, you get your yardstick out, your tape measure, and you measure things. You're about to go through decoration, and you're about to take over that house. Well, here we find that rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. God is about to take the temple over back from man, and he's going to be measuring it. And he says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Now, which temple is this going to be? There is no temple right now. This will be the temple, no doubt, that the Antichrist is involved with. It'll be built during the first 3.5 years, perhaps, of the tribulation time. In any event, the midpoint, the Antichrist goes into the temple and proclaims himself as God. So we know here that the temple of God is supposedly worshiping God at that point. Leave out the court outside the temple. Don't measure that because the Gentiles have that. As you look at the skyline of Jerusalem today, you look at a typical picture, and right in the center of that picture is the big gold dome of the Rock Mosque. Gentile. It's the third most holy Islamic site in the world. And just to the right of it is a large 10 acres of park benches. Some think that section to the right may well be where Solomon's temple was and where the new temple is going to be built. In any event, what do they have to do to build a new temple? Assuming that the Muslims still have that gold dome of the Rock Mosque, just simply put up a wall there. Just don't measure it. Don't get involved with it. Just stay with the temple and the work that God has for us. Same with you and me. People all around us have different points of view. Just simply stay focused on what God has for you. You are the temple of God. You worship the Lord, and you come to him through Jesus Christ. If others say you're crazy, pray for them, and they'll find out later on that they were wrong. Well, he says, leave out the court, verse 2. Don't measure it. It's been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. So we're almost at the midpoint now of the tribulation. And for the next 3.5 years, the Gentiles, under the Antichrist will be treading down Jerusalem. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's again 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So God's going to give them power in verse 3. And they're going to be clothed in sackcloth to show mourning for the sins of mankind, for not receiving Jesus Christ. And they are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So we can ask ourselves, what is that all about? What are the olive trees and the lampstands? And as we mentioned before, Revelation really is the closing book of the whole Bible, and much of it is based on Old Testament. And if you've got a good reference Bible, you can find a reference in the Old Testament that's going to explain what is being talked about. Can you find a cross-reference on verse 4? About Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. We'll be covering Zechariah in a couple of weeks. And in Zechariah chapter 4, we have a reference here which is very much on point with what we're talking about here, and very much on point for our lives as well. And here he finds in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. I am looking, Zechariah says, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right hand of the bowl and the other at the left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So what's been going on here? When the Jews came back from captivity in Babylon, they were led by the priest Ezra. But the governor, who incidentally, lineage-wise, would have been a king of Israel had they still had kings at that time, he was descended from David. This Zerubbabel was the governor. Joshua was the high priest. And God said that these men were to motivate the people to build the temple once they came back. They had opposition. They had lethargy. We're going to see that with Haggai. God used the old prophet Haggai and the young prophet Zechariah to motivate the people. You came back. It's time for a fresh start. You care more about your own houses than you do the house of God. You consider the money that you have to be yours instead of God's, and God's going to put a hole in your bucket so you can't hold on to it. Put God first and his work first, or are there going to be consequences? And so God was using the governor, Zerubbabel, the high priest Joshua, to motivate the people, and Zerubbabel and Joshua needed the anointing of God. And so the anointing comes from the oil of the Holy Spirit. The oil comes from an olive tree. The olive tree flows into a lampstand, which is the light of the world. Lampstands operated on oil in those days. And so there was a constant supply of oil from the olive tree to the lampstand, even as God wants a constant supply of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as you and I endeavor to do the work of God, he is saying to us in the words here of Zechariah, and this is so, so important to us to remember, verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Don't do this on your own. Don't do this in the energy of your own flesh. And then, oh, there's a mountain that's facing us, a mountain of opposition, a mountain of debt, a mountain of problems of one sort or another. But before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And so when you and I have mountains before us, Mark talks about the words of Jesus, to speak to the mountain, to be cast out. Here it's the same concept. There's a mountain in front of me, Lord. There's a mountain of anxiety, a mountain of fear, a mountain of debt, a mountain of broken relationships. By the anointing of the Holy Spirit flowing in my life, that mountain is going to become a plain, and I'll walk straight over it without any problem whatsoever. They would bring forth the capstone. They would finish that temple with shouts of grace, grace to it. And God wants us to bring forth the capstone in our lives, and that capstone we know is Jesus. And God is saying to us, move by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by might, not by power, but let the Holy Spirit anoint you and flow through you, and may you bring forth Jesus as your capstone, and may you shout to the Father, grace, grace to it. So, now back to our study here, verse 4. What a rich background that is, isn't it? Verse 4, these are the two olive trees, talking about these witnesses, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, we're all experts. Now it's pretty simple. These witnesses are anointed by the Holy Spirit to bring forth the light of God's Word to the world. And they have a continual flow of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. The Holy Spirit came upon them for a time. Prophet, the priest, the king might receive an anointing. That's why King David could say, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. But on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them and he indwelt them, and all believers today have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians indicates that when the church goes out, that the Holy Spirit goes out with them in his indwelling capacity. He's God, so he always exists. He'll exist here in the millennium, but not with an indwelling sense, apparently. So, we can pray, Holy Spirit, come upon me, anoint me. Maybe that'll make us feel better, but we don't really need to, because the Holy Spirit's already in you. He's already there. The oil is constantly flowing. The lamp is ready to be lit. What keeps the oil from stopping? What keeps the light from shining? Sin. So what do you have to do? Instead of praying, oh God, give me your anointing. Oh, let the anointing be powerful. That's nonsense. Lord, forgive me for my sin and my selfishness. I repent. And now thank you for the flow of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the light which is now coming, because God's doing his part. It's kind of like saying, God, give me love. He says, duh. I gave it to you when I gave you the Holy Spirit, when I gave you Jesus. You don't need to pray for love. Don't need to pray for light. Don't need to pray for the oil of the Holy Spirit. Thank him for it. It's always, always there. Well, these fellows are loaded to the gills with power, but so are we. We've got the olive trees. We've got the lampstands in us. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. That's what John and James wanted to do in the early days of their ministry when they were going through Samaria, and the Samaritans kind of snubbed their nose at them because there was bad blood between them all, and they wanted to bring down fire and destroy those guys. Well, Elijah, as we say, already did that on two occasions. He brought down fire on his enemies. So that's going to be a powerful weapon for them. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So they can just bring down fire. Again, these fellows are being led by God. They're not going to move on their own power. It's his power. It's his direction. And these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. That's exactly what happened with Elijah in the book of Kings, 1 Kings. He prayed for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. Then he prayed again, and it did. They have power over waters to turn them to blood. Moses did that with Pharaoh. To strike the earth with all plagues, again reminding us of Moses, as often as they desire. And again, we can assume that they will desire only as they are in concert with God's will. Well, that ministry goes on for 3.5 years. Now look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So when their testimony is finished, when their work is done, God's going to then allow them to be attacked by Satan, who is the beast coming out of the bottomless pit. He will attack them and he will kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So they're going to have their dead bodies there in Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom because of its wickedness, Egypt because of the bondage and worshiping of false gods and what have you. It's not something you'd want to say today. Hi, how about taking a trip over to Sodom and Egypt in Israel? People wouldn't know what you're talking about. And yet we need to pray for Jerusalem. We need to pray for the Jews to come to know Jesus as their Messiah, that they'll no longer be a Sodom and an Egypt. That's where Jesus was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. They will be so despised because they have been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, so despised that people will say, don't even touch their bodies. Let them rot in the streets. The antagonism towards Jesus and towards his servants will be that bad. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. It's going to be a Satan Christmas. They're going to be so happy to see these two, because they tormented those who dwell on the earth. How did they torment them? The same way you torment your family and friends when you talk about Jesus and sin and salvation, and they're not ready to buy it, they consider that you are tormenting them. They don't want your body dead in the streets, but they sure want you to stop. As I told you, I had a sister who said one time, I don't want to hear any more about Jesus or about your church. Don't you open your mouth again about any of that stuff. So I stopped talking about it for a short time. God gave her a machotenesty. For you Gentiles, that means that my sister's son married a young lady who was a born-again Christian, and the young lady's mother was a wild and crazy megachurch Bible teacher, still is. Makes me seem like a backslidden slough. And so now she has to listen to her all the time. So machotenesty is your son or daughter's spouse's parent. No relationship, but kind of. All right, so they're killed. People are happy. Verse 11, God is going to raise them from the dead. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So all the news forecasts, the Fox and the CNN and the others are watching this or whatever method they're going to use at that point, and there they watch for 3.5 days. Nothing happens. All of a sudden, these two bodies begin to move, and don't you know, they begin to stand up, and fear is on everybody. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Kind of like the rapture for the church, God says to these two witnesses, your work is done. Come on up here. Kind of like our work as well. We work for the Lord here. They were killed by Satan. Somewhere along the line, our work is going to end, and we're going to pass on from this scene, and the Lord's going to say to us, come on up. How long should I stay after my work is done? Not even 5 minutes. Your work is never really done for the Lord if you really serve him. Even if you're in a nursing home and are in great need of assistance, you can share your faith and your gospel and touch those dear folks around you. So when you and I are finished, I'm out of here, and so are you. Come up here. Well, they ascended to heaven in a cloud. That again reminds us of Elijah, doesn't it? And their enemies saw them. So it's very clear. Now, people, well, why do they say Moses and Elijah? Well, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was talking to Moses, who represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. That's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the law and the prophets. And it seems like these two men encapsulate, encompass really all of God's working in the Old Testament. But again, that's conjecture, because he can also use Harry and Pete or Sue and Sally to do this work. It doesn't make any difference who it is, because God's the one that has the power. And now, in the same hour, after these two witnesses go on up, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city, that's Jerusalem, fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So here's this earthquake, suddenly kills 7,000 people in Jerusalem, and those that are remaining give God glory. Does that mean they're saved? Not necessarily. Can you give God glory and not be saved? Sure. Sure. An unbeliever could say, praise the Lord. Doesn't mean that your heart is converted. But whether they're saved or not, we don't know. Well, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Oh, there's another woe coming. And now the seventh trumpet is going to be sounded. Beginning in verse 15, the kingdom is going to be proclaimed, and the king is going to be worshipped. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So now is the proclamation, the world belongs to Jesus Christ. The seal have been broken, the trumpets have been sounded. He is now taking over authority from the devil, although the devil is still operating. And the 24 elders, which could be the church, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. That's what they do. They worship God. And they said, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Praise for the Lord as he now takes sovereign control over the affairs of this earth. Then, and this is awesome, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So now the trumpet has been sounded, praise has come forth for God, for the Lord Jesus specifically, and suddenly people can look past the sky, past the second heaven with constellations and all, and now they can see the third heaven itself as it rolls back, and there is the Ark of the Covenant revealing the throne of God. And God's throne is now being revealed, he's taking charge, and there'll be lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail, taking us back to Mount Sinai when Moses received the law, and those natural phenomena were there, lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, great hail, I'm not sure if that was there, but that indicates man has broken God's law. We now see the throne of God. We are now getting ready for the last 3.5 years and the worst of the tribulation to come. Well, chapter 12, we're going to talk about that next week, the Lord willing. We're going to see the woman, the child, and the dragon. We're going to see Satan thrown out of heaven. That's the midpoint of the tribulation. He has access to heaven now. He'll be tossed out. And that's when he's going to be the angriest. He's going to persecute the woman. The beast is going to come out of the sea, chapter 13. That's the Antichrist, along with his assistant, the false prophet. Chapter 14, we're going to see Jesus comforting the 144,000 Jews as they are presumably being witnesses for the Lord. There's going to be more judgments coming. There are going to be bowls now of judgment. We've already seen seals of judgment, trumpets of judgment. Now we're going to see the bowls of judgment, and the bowls are far worse than they've seen before. That's chapter 15, 16. Chapter 17 is the false church based in Rome after the true church is gone. That's the false religion. Chapter 18 is the false religion of mammon, of politics and of business. Chapter 19, the Lord returns with us to start his millennial kingdom, destroys the enemies of Christ. Chapter 20, we now begin to look into the thousand-year reign of peace. Satan is bound during that time. Chapters 21 and 22 take us on out to eternity. So that's the future. And the closing word here, we're going to suffer for Christ, but you know the Lord's got the last word, victory. Victory in Jesus. And so for those of us who know the Lord, we thank God for his power and strength. If you don't know the Lord, maybe you're watching by television or by YouTube or what have you, we encourage you to give your life to Christ. He loves you. Oh, he loves you. And he has the word for you. It's going to be sweet in your mouth when you know that God loves you and he's got a wonderful plan for your life. It's going to be bitter at times when you begin to consider that you've got to give up some qualities that are not right, but you know that, and they're dragging you down anyway. So let's give our hearts to the Lord. Revelation 3 says he's standing at the door of our heart. He's knocking. He wants to come on in. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied your word. Help us to eat your book. Help us to eat the word of God every day. Feed upon it. Let it nourish us. Help us to share that word with others. Help us to eat the body of the Lord Jesus and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus by assimilating him, by feeding upon him, being nourished by him, and letting him then nourish us and strengthen us to reach out to others with that good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, come into our hearts. Forgive us for our sins. Live your glorious life in us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.